And would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Micah, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 1. We'll be reading from that text in just a few minutes. Micah chapter 6, and beginning with verse 1. We appreciate all of you who have come to visit with us. It's a joy to have Daniel back in the States. I know he's glad to be back here, and I know Rosie's glad to have him. It's our pleasure to have two very special guests in our audience today, Stan and Debbie Cox. Stan preaches for Westside in Fort Worth, and very dear friend of mine, he and his family. We both lived in Odessa for a while together. I appreciate them and their love for the Lord and love for truth. And I also would say that I appreciate Stan's gentle spirit. Good to have you here today. Good to see you. Been a long time. Of course, we recognize that our most honored guest today is the Lord Himself. And Alan, thank you for leading those songs of encouragement and praise, that we might come together to honor Him, our Creator and Maker, to honor the Spirit who has revealed His Word, and to remember the death of the precious Son who makes it possible for us to have that fellowship and makes it possible for us to be His children and to worship and honor Him and to be His servants and, of course, to have the hope of heaven. I want to begin reading in the book of Micah, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountain, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundation of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I've never been in a lawsuit before. I hope I never am. Never had to sue anyone and have never been sued. And I feel very fortunate for that. But can you imagine what it would be like if God were to bring a lawsuit against you? Actually, the background of this text that we've read, first of all, was the prophet Micah, who was living in the city, or the prophesying in the nation of Judah. He was from the city of Moresheth, 20 miles away from Jerusalem, a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet, who was primarily in Jerusalem. And the spiritual and moral condition of Judah was not very good, obviously. If we look in the 2nd chapter, for example, we find that they were a very greedy people. They were oppressing the poor and exploiting women. And thus, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil for their on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. And so they oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. And in the same chapter, in verses 8 and 9, he says, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment for those who trust you as they pass by like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. And the leaders of Judah were no better than the people. Because in the 3rd chapter we begin to read about the condition, the spiritual condition of the very leaders of the nation. For example, we observe in the 3rd chapter in verses 1 and 2, he said, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You hate good and love evil. who stripped the skin from my people and flesh from their bones. And when he referred to the prophets in verse 5, he says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace when they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouth. In other words, if you're willing to take the prophet down and buy him a steak dinner at the salt grass, he's willing to chant peace. But if you won't feed him, then he's going to make war. That was the idea. And in the 11th verse of the same chapter, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. And thus we see that it was greed and money that was driving the nation of Judah. But in the spiritual condition of Judah, there was also those prophets like Isaiah and Micah who were preaching the truth. There surely would have been a refreshing picture to any God-fearing people that would have been in the nation. In Micah 3 and verse 8, he says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And I would suggest to you that we are also to be a refreshing people in a very world of darkness. By the way we live, by what we say, by what we do, by the places that we go. Truth-loving people are a blessing. We may not recognize that when people belittle us, but the reality is that truth-loving people, the people of God, are a blessing and a refreshing scene in this world. Those who are striving to follow the righteousness of God. And so we see the pitiful condition of the nation of Judah. And thus we go back to the sixth chapter and consider with me some of the main points of chapter 6. First of all, it begins with the Lord's complaint, where he says in verses 1 and 2, he says, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountain, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundation of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. He calls upon the mountains and hills to be the jury as the Lord brings his complaint against the nation of Judah. He reminds his nation of all the great things that he has done for her. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Do you not understand how much I have cared for you? What is it that I have done to deserve the way you behave and the way you act? Well, the people reply in a very pitiful way. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Let's put that in 21st century vernacular. What else do you want from me? I mean, after all, I show up on Sunday morning, on a cold Sunday morning, to remember the death of your son. What is it you want from me? I give a tenth of my earnings to the Lord. What is it that you want from me? It sort of reminds me of the mercenary spirit of one sister several years ago in my first local work. Just how many times do I have to go to church anyway to please God? That was a very pitiful reply. The reality is that there are some people that have just enough religion to be miserable. And that seems to be the condition, the spiritual condition of Israel. And thus God's reply is the famous words that are found in verse 8. What does the Lord require, O man? What is good? And what does the Lord require of you? Or what he has shown you, O man, of what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's think about that statement for a minute and some of the things that are implied in that statement. First of all, the prophet tells them that the Lord requires that they do justly. The idea is that God's people are to treat people fairly. He said, no more oppressing the poor and exploiting the women. But the reality is that all immorality, to some degree, is unjust. For example, if I lie to you, that is unfair. In fact, I may leave you that way for the rest of my life, and that's very unfair. If I steal from you, if I take what belongs to you, that is unjust. In fact, gambling is unjust and a sin. And in fact, the reality is that adultery itself is an unjust deed. Look in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and beginning with verse 3. And notice what the Apostle Paul says about the very sin of adultery. Beginning in 1 Thessalonians and beginning with the 3rd verse, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Notice in verse 6, "Why would you commit this deed and defraud your brother?" Because the reality is that the sin of adultery is taking someone that belongs to somebody else. It's unjust. But the fact is that God expects us to be fair and right in all our dealings. The 7th chapter of Matthew in the 12th verse, "Whatever you would that men would do to you, do to them also, for this is the law and the prophets." The golden rule is how we should treat everyone in all relationships. Whether it's in my family, whether it's in my marriage, whether it's on the job, whether it's in the neighborhood, whether it's among brethren, that I'm to be one who is very fair and objective in how I deal with people and how I treat people. In fact, the reality is the golden rule is more than just. It is an act of kindness and an act of mercy. Thus we find that God says, not only do I want you to do justly, but He says, I want you to love mercy. I've told you a lot of stories about the old paper route that I threw when I was a boy. So many lessons learned by that 15-year-old boy out on a bicycle throwing a paper route. And most of the time, you know, we remember all of the bad customers. You know, the fellow that could never be pleased. But there was one couple I do remember that I shall not forget. Number of times when I would go by to collect, they would also offer me a very generous tip because of the service that I had given them. And I even remember one very cold fall evening. There I was in South Dallas and going by door-to-door collecting money, and they even invited me in and had me to share with them a cup of hot chocolate. An act of kindness, an act of benevolence. But that's the way God's people are to be. Look in the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 28, he says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." First of all, he says, do not steal. That would be, obviously, unjust. He says, work with your hands. The Bible tells us that the child of God is to work with his hand. He's not a man pleaser. He's working in the sight of God, doing all that he can with all his might, heartily. That's just. But also, he says, for what reason? Not so that you can consume it upon yourself, but rather so that you can give to those who have need. That's an act of kindness, an act of mercy. God's people are to be a benevolent and kind and merciful people. You recall in the book of Luke, the 10th chapter, this well-known parable, probably one of the most well-known of Bible stories, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in Luke chapter 10, there are several characters that are found in this parable. First of all, there was this man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. He's the victim. And then in verse 30, there are the thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. They are obviously extremely unjust. Now by chance there was a certain priest who came down the road, and when he had saw him, passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. The priest and the Levite may have deemed themselves to be somewhat just, but there was a certain Samaritan who went beyond, above and beyond the call of duty. He was willing to cross the racial lines and the religious line to help someone in need. And it says in verse 33, but a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was, and when he saw him he had compassion. And so he went and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and settled him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Going above and beyond the call of duty with this act of kindness and gentleness. And then Jesus said, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the lawyer answered and said, he who showed mercy on him. The one who was merciful. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. What does God require of us? To do justly and to love mercy. The greatest act of mercy was the death of God's Son. And He demonstrates to us a forgiving and patient spirit. And the very character of love is that when I look at people, I don't quickly pass judgment on them. I strive to put the best context upon them, to put them the best possible construction on that person, to have a merciful and kind spirit, and I strive to help them with whatever problem it may be, whatever struggle they may have, to encourage them to do the right thing. God's people are to be a merciful people. Jesus said that in the Beatitude, didn't He? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But furthermore, Jesus said, what does God, or Michael says, what does the Lord require? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. It's important for us along the way to realize that there are many things that we do outwardly that are right with God. I trust we have done those things today. But at the same time, I think there is implied in this statement some things that ought to be going on within our heart. Can you imagine a mighty God looking down on tiny, pitiful man and saying, walk with me? This great God who is able to measure the heavens with a span, who is able to pick up and to lift the very rocky mountains, the one who created heaven and earth, and now He is saying, walk with me, walk humbly with me. Enoch did, so how can I do it? I would suggest to you there are two essentials in walking with God. Two basic essentials. Number one, an awareness of God. Being conscious of Him. In the 139th Psalm, there is, of course, the Psalm that is perhaps one of my favorites. 139th Psalm refers to the omniscience of God. I think I've told you before, a young lady actually asked me to read this passage for her wedding. And I thought, 139th Psalm? And then I got thinking how appropriate it would be for a wedding. Because God is there. Oh Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. It reminds me of the song that we used to sing when we were children, "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." But oh, what a great spirit the psalmist has. As I have pointed out a number of times in verses 23 and 24, which ought to be our spirit as well, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The New Testament has a word for that spirit, godliness. Basically, godliness is righteous living with a Godward attitude. You know, the Apostle Paul says that bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I believe it is verse 8. To walk with God is to be aware of His presence every day. That when you get up in the morning and you try to look in the mirror and you try to take away all the blemishes and you try to arrange the face and the hair, is also to look at yourself and say, "I'm a child of God, and today my goal is to glorify and honor the Father in whom presence I live. Everything we do and everything we say to be to the glory of God." But second, there's a second thing involved. If I want to walk with God, I must agree with Him. The prophet Amos says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? This agreement, by the way, is a one-sided agreement. What I mean by that is, God commands and I comply. It is difficult for us to have this submissive spirit in the 21st century. After all, in 1969 we put a man on the moon, and today we can do a number of things marvelously in the medical field. After all, we've gone from the time when I was in college to the slide rule, to the handheld calculator, to the smartphone. And we think we are so smart with our smartphone. I mean, after all, we can trade stocks. We can book a flight. We can make reservations at a motel. It's all right there in our hand and in our pockets. And therefore, with our smartphone and all our technology, I'm afraid that we live in a world in which men have become too proud to walk humbly with God. The only way that you can agree with God is, first of all, you need to study the book that He gave you. And then you need to do what He tells you to do. It's that simple. Jamie pointed out in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in his invitation Wednesday night, in verse 21, the statement made by Paul, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." An agreement with God means, "Lord, You say it, and I'll do it. No questions asked. You say it, I'll do it." So what does the Lord require? That I treat people justly and fairly. That I love mercy and kindness and benevolence. That I walk humbly with God. Jesus put it this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul was talking about the former condition and life of these people before they became Christians. And in verse 2 he says, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You were once a disobedient and rebellious person. Oh, I hate to say it, but I do remember that time in my life. I'm not proud. But in verse 10, Paul says, but now we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared for them that we should walk in them. Where do you stand today? Have you made the commitment to walk humbly with God, to be His child, to do the things that He has commanded? God wants to change your life. And I'm going to tell you, being a child of God, it's a great journey. It's a wonderful journey. You see, God has a plan, and there is none better than His. Maybe today you realize that your life is not right with Him. If perhaps you need to be baptized for the remission of sin, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. Whatever spiritual need that you may have, we now sing a song of invitation and encouragement for your benefit. If we can assist you in any way, we welcome you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.